For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, this is not a biblical exposition. This is not exactly what we're doing in the wraparound course either. It's a bit of a defensive job. I want to talk about subtle ways we sometimes have to reduce the authority of Scripture in our lives. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of crisis that a high school graduate sometimes faces when he or she goes off to university, maybe brought up in a secure environment, loved by their parents, going to a good church, and maybe went to a Christian school, then go off to university and for the first time face the full argumentative strength of the new atheism or something like that, and suddenly all of their confidence in Scripture is being undermined and they don't know where to go. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. That sort of thing happens. Sometimes it's part of growing up and beginning to find out that there are resources out there if you know where to look, and part of Christian discipleship, and precisely because we're in a conflict, is finding out where the resources are to strengthen yourself. That's part of Christian maturation. I'm talking rather about more subtle ways to undermine the authority of Scripture, such that we nominally maintain the authority of Scripture, but in fact subtly undermine it in our own private lives, in our own dealings. I've got 10 of them. I won't spend the same amount of time on each one, even though it would be easy to do so. I'm going to pick and choose a wee bit, and some I'll skirt through rather quickly. Number one, an appeal to selective evidence. An appeal to selective evidence. Let's take an easy example. There are lots of preachers around in the Western world who espouse what is sometimes called a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. By aligning the right kinds of verses together, they are convinced that if you believe in Jesus and follow Him, you are bound to become healthier, wealthier, and more prosperous. And of course, you can align verses to make the thing come out that way. Usually they're verses ripped out of their context. And besides, what they fail to do is point out how many other biblical texts there are, that unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him, and things like that. They tend to get ignored, or they're left unmentioned. And as a result, what you have is a configuration that's created largely by a selective use of evidence. But there are subtler ones than that. A Christian preacher I know in a major Muslim nation, I won't tell you which one, says he loves to preach evangelistically from Matthew 1 and 2 every Christmas. Every Christmas comes around, he loves to preach evangelistically from Matthew 1 and 2. And I said, great, why? I mean, there are lots of other Christmas passages. Well, he said it's because in those two chapters, there are five instances of dreams or visions. And then it suddenly dawned on me what he was really saying. In the Muslim world, great credence is given to dreams and visions. Did you see? If I'm preaching through Matthew 1 and 2, I talk about the wise men and the virgin birth, and you know, I mention a vision or two on the way by, but I don't really spend a lot of time on it because I'm working primarily. That's not even true anymore. I'm working that way when I'm working in the Western world. But if I'm in the Middle East somewhere, then I start appealing to visions and dreams in the Bible a little more enthusiastically myself, precisely because those things have more credence. And the fact of the matter is that until I started traveling more in the Muslim world, I skipped over those passages. Well, I didn't deny them. I didn't skip over them entirely. They were there on the way by. But they didn't receive a lot of emphasis because that's not what would trigger a response, you see, on my home turf. So there are ways of somehow missing the balance of things in Scripture simply by either intentional or unintentional selective appeal to evidence. Number two, heart embarrassment before the text. Heart embarrassment before the text. I'm referring to the situation now where you don't want to say it out loud, but deep down you're a bit embarrassed that the Bible says that. Now, you know it's the Word of God, so you know, the Bible says it, it must be true. But I wish you didn't say that. And so you get to a topic you really prefer not to touch, and you're in a small group and you're leading a discussion, or you're going through an expository series or whatever, and you come to Luke 16, 19 to 31, which describes hell as the place of agony. Looking up, he sees Abraham and Lazarus afar off, and he himself is in torment. And so you say something like this. Our passage this morning, like quite a number of other passages drawn from the life of Jesus, depicts hell in some pretty shocking ways. Frankly, I wish I could avoid these passages. They leave me distinctly uncomfortable, but of course I can't ignore them entirely, for after all, they're right here in the Bible, so we'll consider what it says this morning. And then you go ahead and expound the passage. Do you see what you've just done? You've testified that you're more gentle than Jesus. Or more compassionate. You know, this is really wicked. If you're feeling uncomfortable with some biblical text, who's more likely to be wrong, you or God? So the responsibility of the Bible teacher in that situation is to find out why you're uncomfortable and to bring your presuppositions, your anticipations, your value judgments into line with Holy Scripture, and then to try to make sense of it to others as well so that they can see it too. Otherwise, the Bible will never actually challenge us and reform us at those places where we're least comfortable. Contrast what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what you want. Number three. Publishing ventures that legitimate what God condemns. Publishing ventures that legitimate what God condemns. Recently, Zondervan published a book with the title, Two Views on Homosexuality, the Bible, and the Church. Now, those of you who are avid readers know there are a lot of books out there with titles like Four Views on Something or Other, or Three Views on Something or Other, or Five Views on Something or Other. And some of those books are really quite valuable. It sort of opens up your mind to the diversity of opinions that are out there in the Christian church. And you really want to find out a good summary of an alternative position. And so there are two views or four views on baptism, for example, or three views on the rapture, or four views on the millennium, or on and on and on and on and on. I've got most of those books, read them, and found some of them interesting, some of them a bit boring, but nevertheless, they inform you, you see? And they usually follow the same format. One position is outlined with a response from one of the other contributors, and then another position is outlined, and then a response from the other contributors, and so on. So now we have two views on homosexuality, the Bible, and the church. And there are two scholars who justify each of the two views. So there are four contributors and an editor. The two views are affirming and non-affirming. That is, those who affirm the legitimacy of homosexual marriage and those who do not, the non-affirming, who do not affirm homosexual marriage. Both sides, we're told, argue, quote, from Scripture, unquote. Both sides are thus, quote, biblical, unquote. I'm reading from the advertising bump. So if the affirming side was once viewed as a stance that could not be held by confessional evangelicals, this book declares that not only the non-affirming stance, but the affirming stance represent some valid position within the evangelical camp. So the effect of this book is to present alternative evangelical positions, one that thinks the Bible prohibits homosexual marriage and the other that embraces it. Now, let's stop and think about the nature of these books in general terms before we talk about this particular issue. The four views on whatever, they all have the same formula, X views on Y. X is a number, Y is the topic. X views on Y. And in every case, the advertising bump keeps suggesting that each option is equally biblical because it is argued from Scripture. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses argue from Scripture, but most of us would hasten to add that their exegesis, nominally from Scripture, is woefully lacking. The X views on Y format tilts evaluation away from such considerations and baptizes each option with at least a theoretical equivalent legitimacy. That's why you don't find books with a title like Three Views on Whether Jesus is God, an Orthodox Christian view, and maybe a Jehovah's Witness Arian view, and then the view of a flat-out philosophical materialist who's not convinced there's a God at all in the first place, so it's pretty difficult to imagine that Jesus is God. So there you have three views. But there are no books like that, because that is demonstrably so far out of the field that it can't be considered Christian at all. Or if you did publish a book with that title, it would be in the field of comparative religion. It wouldn't be in the field of Christianity or in the field of evangelicalism. Do you see? But by publishing a book with two views on homosexuality within an evangelical series, what are you announcing? You're announcing, do you see, that both views are equally evangelical, both views are being defended from the Bible, and therefore both views are biblical. I want to say that's quite frankly manipulative. If you have, let's say, a book that defends credo baptism, baptism is only for believers, and another section of the book that defends infant baptism, there are different ways you can defend infant baptism, different ways you can defend credo baptism, but supposing it's a simple book with just two positions, and both views claim to be biblical, you know deep down what they mean. What they mean is, my interpretation of the Bible is different from your interpretation of the Bible. It's not the Bible's authority that is called into question, it's your interpretation of the Bible that is called into question. So when I have a Baptist friend, like Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and a Presbyterian friend like Lake Duncan, formerly of First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi, now president of Reformed Theological Seminary. They're best of friends. They love each other. They speak at each other's conferences. But what I like about them on this subject is they both say the other is wrong. Not only wrong, but deeply disobedient to Scripture. None of this, we're all biblical stuff, you see? They're biblical in the sense that they're appealing to the Bible, and they do talk about these things openly back and forth with one another, but they don't gray out the whole thing so that you're a bit biblical and I'm a bit biblical. We're all biblical, biblical, biblical. One of them's wrong. They can't both be right. Do you see? And there's an integrity, therefore, to the debate. When I see X views on Y books, that's what I look for, whether there's that kind of integrity that argues its position cleanly, fairly, honestly, respectfully, appealing to the Bible, so that you're listening for who's got the best arguments from the Bible, who's listening most subtly, most sensitively, most obediently, most comprehensively, most contextually. Do you see? And that's the argument that I want to say is biblical in the best sense. This book, I would argue, is quite frankly manipulative. It thus reduces the authority of Scripture in an area that the entire Christian church, until the last few years, was in agreement on biblical interpretation by opening up an alternative interpretation that Christians simply had not espoused until very recently. And I want to say that if they wish to argue that their view is biblical, they must present convincing arguments from the Bible that it's biblical, not simply declare that it's within the range of those who are broadly evangelical and who appeal to a few biblical texts. Inevitably, there have been some articulate voices that insist that adopting an affirming stance, that is, homosexual marriage, monogamous homosexual marriage, is a legitimate option, that does not place a person outside the evangelical camp. For example, Stephen Holmes concludes, listen carefully to his argument. I'm quoting, "Sola fide," that means by faith alone, one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. I have to stand on that because the blood flowed where I walk and where we all walk. One perfect sacrifice complete, once for all offered for all the world, offering renewal to all who will put their faith in him. And if that means me in all my failures and confusions, then it also means my friends who affirm same-sex marriage in all their failures and confusions. If I am faithful and affirming friends, if my faithful and affirming friends have no hope of salvation, then nor do I. But this, I submit, is an abuse of the insistence on sola fide. I do not know any Christian who thinks that salvation is appropriated by means of faith plus an affirmation of homosexual marriage. Faith alone is the means by which grace alone is appropriated. But that grace is so powerful that it transforms. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone issues in a new direction under the lordship of King Jesus. Those who are sold out to the acts of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5 says. The Apostle Paul makes a similar assertion in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in the context of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's not saying that without sinless perfection there's no entrance into the kingdom. He's not saying that. But he is saying that such sins, whether greed or adultery or drunkenness or homosexual behavior, whatever, no longer characterize the washed, the sanctified, the justified. In other words, it is one thing to affirm with joy that sola fide means that we appropriate the merits of Christ and his cross by faith alone, not by our holiness, that holiness is the product of salvation, not its condition. But it is quite another thing to say that someone may self-consciously affirm the non-sinfulness of what God has declared to be sinful and then try to hide it under the sola fide flag. The Scriptures allow a lot of room for believers who slip and slide in failures and confusions. There is a backsliding category in Scripture that is pretty obvious, but who still rest on God's grace and receive it in God-given faith. But the Scriptures do not leave a lot of room for those who deny they are sinning despite what God says. Sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone, are always accompanied by sola scriptura, Scripture alone, by solus Christus, through Christ alone, and by soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let me take, because this one is such a hot topic, let me give you one more publication in the same area. I told you that some of these points I will go on at some length and others I'll skip over quickly. Let me give you one more. Here is an argument from Alan Jacobs, who is a scholar whose writings I have greatly appreciated and from whom I have learned much. But in his essay on false teachers, Bleat the Third, in my view, he makes a serious categorical mistake that we need to understand. Jacobs argues that when we warn against doctrine that is so dangerous that it has to be labeled heretical or condemned, then one naturally thinks of a passage like 2 Peter 2, where Peter warns against false teachers and false prophets. That's the language that he uses. And 1 Timothy 4, where Paul warns us against doctrines of demons. What's remarkable, he says, is that when Paul rebukes Peter in Antioch in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, you remember the passage. It has to do with eating with Gentiles, meat that has been offered to idols and so on. Or not even that, but just eating food that is not kosher. He argues that when Paul rebukes Peter in Antioch, he tells him that he is not walking in line with the gospel. But he doesn't label him a false teacher. He doesn't say what he's doing is a doctrine of demons. If Paul, Jacob says, can be so restrained when he's rebuking Peter over conduct that challenged the very nature of the gospel, then should we not allow a very wide swath of what we perceive to be inappropriate conduct before we assert that someone is a false teacher in expounding doctrines of demons? Here's Jacob's quote. So if we can be as wrong as Peter was about something as foundational for the gospel and still not be denounced as a false teacher, then I think it follows that if people do not walk correctly in relation to biblical teaching about sexuality, they likewise should not be treated as pseudo-didaskaloi, false teachers, but can be seen as brothers and sisters whom those who hold the traditional views patiently strive to correct, without coming out from among them, speaking with the patience and gentleness commended in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And thus, you see, we may not agree with it, but we agree to disagree, as it were. How do we respond to that? Well, number one, in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, the passage where Paul rebukes Peter, Paul is building off his argument in the first part of chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Well, there he insists that Paul and Peter enjoy theological agreement. Peter's problem, Paul thinks, is that Peter's conduct is inconsistent with his own theological commitments. Peter and Paul share the same gospel. This is all the clearer when we see that Peter's preference for eating with those from James has to do not with any alleged confusion in his mind about justification, but with his concern for the persecution his fellow Jews are enduring back home in Jerusalem. In other words, the charge that Paul levels against Peter in Galatians chapter 2 is that he's a hypocrite, not that he's a false teacher. That's a big difference. In Galatians chapter 1, when he's dealing with false teachers, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the gospel you have received, let him be anathema. But he doesn't pronounce an anathema on Peter, precisely because he insists that Peter shares the same gospel as Paul himself preaches. It's rather that he doesn't live consistently with it. That is, he's a hypocrite. He's play-acting. Well, there are more points to be made on this, but I'll let them slide. Number four, this fourth point is a stolen title written by a friend of mine called Mike Ovi, who at the very young age of 57 recently went to be with the Lord. He wrote an article in Themelios, which is published online at the Gospel Coalition, called The Art of Imperious Ignorance. Isn't that a great title? Really turns you on, doesn't it? The Art of Imperious Ignorance. It's a great title. This is the stance that insists that all the relevant biblical passages on a stated subject are so exegetically confusing and unclear that therefore we cannot know the mind of God on that subject. Hence, imperious. It's not just that we're ignorant. There is a kind of imperious ignorance that declares we must be ignorant. Do you see? Now, the example on which Ovi bases his argument, an example from church history, from the time of the fathers, was the decision taken by a church council that we normally don't talk about. If we're Christians for a few years, we've heard of the Council of Nicaea, we've heard of the Council of Chalcedon, and a few others. But we have, many of us, forgotten or never learned about the Council of Sirmium. The Council of Sirmium took place in 357, and it sided with the pro-Arians, the proto-Jehovah's Witnesses, arguing that Jesus was not really truly God. And it pronounced a prohibition against using terms like homoousios, signaling of one and the same substance. That was one of the expressions that was used to defend the deity of Christ. Christ is of one and the same substance as God, homoousios. And using a term like homoiousios, of similar substances. The Orthodox distinguish those terms all the time. Is Jesus of the same substance as God, or is he only a similar substance? Do you see? And the Council of Sirmium said, away with all such terminology. It's too confusing. We cannot really know. Who shall declare his generation? It's all too mysterious. But two of the Orthodox fathers of the church, Hilary of Poitiers and Athanasius of Alexandria, great heroes of the 4th century, said that the stance of Sirmium was worse than error. It was blasphemy. Why? Why was their language so strong? Were they just in a big theological fight and they started using terms of abuse? You know the form of a theological argument I have in mind? Thesis followed by antithesis followed by personal abuse? Is that all that's going on? No. First of all, they decried the element of compulsion in Sirmium's decree. Sirmium said it was prohibited to use those expressions, homoios and homoousios and homoiousios. But how is it possible to legislate the knowledge of other people, they asked. I mean, this is dumb. But the blasphemous element surfaces in the fact that the decree tries to put an end to the confession of true propositions. Practically speaking, the claim of dogmatic ignorance ostensibly arises from Scripture's lack of clarity, but ends up criticizing Scripture while allowing people to adopt whatever position they jolly well please. Do you see, when you say Scripture's not clear on something, whether it's homosexual marriage or anything else, when you say that Scripture's not clear on anything, this does not lead everybody to a whole lot of doubt. What it does is lead people to a whole lot of private dogmatism. Scripture's not clear, so I can adopt whatever position I want. Do you see? So it becomes a way of subtly allowing in something through the back door that Scripture nevertheless is condemning. Oh, I could give you lots of examples, but I think I'll pass by. If you want to pick up on some of these things, there is I'll pick up one example. A similar argument can be found in the writings of Jen and Brandon Hatmaker. Do those names mean anything to you? Anybody know Jen Hatmaker? Brandon Hatmaker? Yes? Let me see how many yeses there are, whether it's worth... Oh, it's worth doing something, okay? Jen and Brandon Hatmaker are very interesting people. Most of their posts are winsome and compassionate, full of admirable concern for the downtrodden and oppressed. And so it's not surprising they have quite a large following. Their relatively recent move, however, in support of monogamous homosexual marriage has drawn a lot of attention. They didn't used to hold that position. They've moved to it. After a sustained period of prayer and study, they say, they have come to the conclusion that the biblical texts do not clearly forbid homosexual conduct if it is monogamous. You actually get married and plan to stay married. These texts only condemn conduct that is promiscuous, whether heterosexual or homosexual, or rape, or other sexual offenses that are severe. In his explanation of the move, Brandon testifies that after seeing so much pain in the homosexual community, the Hatmakers set themselves a season of study and prayer and arrived at this conclusion. This is his quotation. Bottom line, we don't believe a committed lifelong monogamous same-sex marriage violates anything seen in Scripture about God's hopes for the marriage relationship. End of quote. Now, quite apart from the oddity of the expression, God's hopes for the marriage relationship, which doesn't sound like God's prescription or God's description or merely God's hopes. Brandon's essay extravagantly praises the ethicist David Gushee, who had moved into the same camp, and ends up quoting John 13 about the new command to the disciples to love one another. Now, there are lots of excellent responses that have arisen out of this. If you follow the digital world postings, you'll have come across some of them. Some of the best are by a woman called Rosaria Butterfield. If you have never read the account of her conversion, where she was a happy, committed, feminist lesbian for years, she tells how she became a Christian. It is a remarkable story. She's now a pastor's wife. She posts from time to time, and she's written a couple of books. I strongly recommend them. But with his own inimitable style, Kevin DeYoung, who also posts a great deal, I'm sure many of you have followed some of his writings, he has written a book called What Does the Bible Say About Homosexuality, which is not a bad book. It's a paperback, not too technical. But he decisively challenges what he calls the hat maker hermeneutic. Oh, isn't that a nice title? The hat maker hermeneutic. That is the hat maker's principles of describing what's going on. And that is the description of how to interpret the Bible. Here's Kevin DeYoung. I'm quoting him now. I fail to see how the logic for monogamy and against fornication is obvious according to Hatmaker's hermeneutic. I appreciate that they don't want to completely jettison Orthodox Christian teaching when it comes to sex and marriage. But the flimsiness of the hermeneutic cannot support the weight of the tradition. Once you've concluded that the creation of Adam and Eve has nothing to do with a procreative telos, a goal, that is, you're saying that marriage is not clearly for the purpose of having children. Once you got rid of that as a condition of marriage, as you must if you're going to have homosexual marriage, or the fittedness of male and female, Genesis 2:18. They're suited to each other as male and female to form one part. Or if the joining of two complementary sexes into one organic union, the two become one flesh. Once you've jotted all of that, what's left to insist that marriage must be limited to two persons either? Why not have polygamy or polyandry? Or that the two persons must be faithful to each other? Sure, both partners may agree that they want fidelity, but there is no longer anything inherent to the ontology and the purpose of marriage to insist that sexual fidelity is a must. Likewise, why is it obvious that sex outside of marriage is wrong? Perhaps those verses were only dealing with oppressive situations too. Most foundationally, once stripped of the biological orientation toward children, by what internal logic can we say that consensual sex between two adults is wrong? And on that score, by what measure can we condemn a biological brother and sister getting married if they truly love each other and use contraceptives just to take out the possibility of genetic abnormalities? When marriage is redefined to include persons of the same sex, we may think we are expanding the institution to make it more inclusive, but in fact we are diminishing it to the point where it is something other than marriage. Well, there's much more that can be said. I'm sure some questions will arise in due course. Let me press on to number 5. Allowing the categories of systematic theology to domesticate what Scripture says. Let me repeat, allowing the categories of systematic theology to domesticate what Scripture says. That is, you may have such a strong systematic theology that when you read the text, you can only hear what the text says that seems to support your systematic theology. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment that systematic theology is bad. Systematic theology is good. In the Middle Ages, they called it the queen of the sciences, and in some ways, that's right. That is, you do your exegesis. You do your exegesis. You try to understand the text, and out of it, you try to synthesize something that we call systematic theology. Yeah, fair enough. But Jim Packer shows that in some ways, your systematic theology then helps you interpret the text, because it forms a grid of theological relationships that you've already got established in your mind that filters the reading of the text the next time. You're not starting from zero every time you open the text. Do you see? That's why if your mind is steeped in good systematic theology, it actually enriches your exegesis. But the authority is finally in the text, not the systematic theology. The text can correct the theology. The theology may question whether you've got the right interpretation of the text, but it can't correct the text. But if you allow too much weight on your systematic theology, then you actually may end up distorting some things in the text itself. I could give you a lot of examples, but I'll skip by because I want to get through this and still leave some time for questions. Number six, too little reading, especially the reading of older commentaries and theological works. Too little reading, especially the reading of older commentaries and theological works. Of course, I have met some people who read the Puritans all the time, and when they open their mouths to speak, they speak in Elizabethan English. They just sound old-fashioned. They might have great theology, but unless you like Elizabethan English, it's hard to listen to them. So yeah, you do find some people like that. But today, there's a worse problem, I think, of people who don't read anything except what's the most current, up-to-date stuff. And then you forget what a heritage we have. For example, many is the preacher who talks fluently about the importance of self-identity, ecological responsibility, tolerance, becoming a follower of Jesus. They never talk about being a Christian, but being a follower of Jesus. How the Bible helps us in our pain and suffering. They conduct seminars on money management and divorce recovery. Don't misunderstand me. All of those are useful things. And in some ways, the Bible does bear on all of these things. I'm not criticizing any of them. Well, yes, I am. I'm criticizing them if they become what is central to your Bible teaching. Because the Bible is not primarily about ecology, even though it has some things that apply to ecology. It's not primarily about divorce recovery, though it says some things about marriage and divorce and recovery. But it's not why the Bible was written quite. It's a little offside. But if you integrate reading of such a great 4th century preacher as John Chrysostom, or such a 16th century preacher as John Calvin, or such a early 18th century preacher as John Flavel. Now, I've just stuck with some Johns here, but we could have gone to some other people. Maybe throw in John Wesley as well in the 18th century. Then you'd quickly discover that the focus of their addresses, of their sermons, the topics that they deal with all the time include such things as these: what it means to be made in the image of God, the dreadfulness of sin, the nature of the gospel, the blessed Trinity, the importance of truth, discipleship, the Bible's insistence that Christians will suffer, learning how to die well, the prospect of the new heaven and the new earth, the glories of the new covenant, the sheer beauty of Jesus Christ, confidence in a God who is both sovereign and good, the non-negotiability of repentance and faith, the importance of endurance and perseverance, the beauty of holiness, and the importance of the local church. Now, if you're a Christian and have read your Bible at all, you know that that list sounds a lot more central to what the Bible is talking about than the first list. Do you see? And I don't think that you'll miss those things if you do some auxiliary reading through the Johns that I mentioned. But if the only thing that you read is the contemporary stuff, do you see, then quite subtly you start avoiding the authority of Scripture in your life. Number seven, the failure to be bound by both the formal principle and the material principle. The failure to be bound by both the formal principle and the material principle. I mentioned this briefly, I think, last night. I'll mention it again and fly by. The formal principle is the authority of Scripture itself. By formal principle, I mean that which serves as the ground and authority base for our entire understanding of Christianity. The material principle is what we think that the Bible actually contains, what is central to it. So the formal principle is the authority of Scripture. The material principle is how do we understand the gospel. And you need both for the reasons that I outlined last night. If you start losing one or the other, it's not long before you've got major distortion. So if you want to know what I said about that, go and listen to the tape. Number eight. Undisciplined passion for the merely technical. Undisciplined passion for the merely technical. Or unhealthy suspicion of the technical. Let me repeat and then explain. Undisciplined passion for the merely technical or unhealthy suspicion of the technical. By technical, I'm referring to biblical study that deploys the full panoply of literary tools that begin with the original languages. You've got to know your Hebrew and your Greek, and at least have the Logos version of them. Pay attention to syntax and literary genre and text criticism and literary criticism and interact with current scholarship and so on. So that even in sermons, people start saying things like, now I know that there are 14 views on this passage. Let me tell you what's wrong with 13 of them and why I defend the 14th. Good grief. That's really going to be edifying to the dear lady of 62 who just lost her husband to pancreatic cancer. You forget that there are people out there. You just become intoxicated by explaining what a genitive absolute is. That there's something deeply missing. You're more intoxicated by the technicalities of the subjects than you are by the glory of the gospel, or by the truth of the gospel, or the care for people that are under your charge. But conversely, there are some who so disdain careful and informed study that they seduce themselves into thinking that pious reading and devout thoughts absolve one from careful and accurate exegesis. Both ways end up in undermining the active working authority of Scripture in our lives. There are lots of examples I could give, but I'll leave you to make them up for yourself. Number nine, undisciplined confidence in contemporary philosophical agendas. Undisciplined confidence in contemporary philosophical agendas. One could provide a lot of examples, but let me give one or two. Some of the choices offered by contemporary analytic philosophy wrongly exclude structures of thought that the Bible maintains. Or, consider some of the works by Charles Taylor, whom I briefly mentioned before. Charles Taylor is a Canadian culture commentator. He only writes books that are long, with a lot of big words in them, some of which he's made up. He thinks he's a German. He's nevertheless very interesting and one of the most stimulating authors on culture that I know. His most important book is called A Secular Age. And if that's too daunting a book, it was popularized, reduced, and discussed and evaluated by a scholar called James K.A. Smith called How Not to Be Secular. Read either of them and you'll be introduced to a great deal of very astute, shrewd cultural analysis. He writes within the heritage of some forms of deconstruction. Like all his work, he's interesting. One of the things he argues, however, is that language is in some measure cut off from reality. It is not so much something that designates as the medium in which we exist. It's not that language explicitly refers to something concrete in reality. It's cut off in some ways. Rather, it's the medium in which we live and move and have our being. There is no fixed meaning to texts. So it's a bit like some forms of postmodernism that I briefly described this morning. But then it's very hard to square with the conviction expressed in Jude 3 that the gospel is that which has been given to the saints throughout all generations. One form of this approach to texts is dubbed American pragmatism. It's only one form, but let me tell you about it. American pragmatism thinks of readers not so much as readers and learners, but as users of the text. A good reading for American pragmatists is one that meets specific needs in the reader or in the reader's community. There is much to be said in favor of this stance, but it becomes self-defeating when it says, in effect, that a good reading meets particular needs on the part of the reader or community and must not be thought of as conveying timeless truth. Its value is precisely in meeting certain currently analyzed needs. Occasionally, entire commentaries are today written out of this philosophical commitment. Yet, as many have pointed out, the stance is self-defeating. American pragmatism defends itself with an ostensive timeless truth about the impossibility of knowing timeless truths. In other words, American pragmatism defends itself with the virtues of American pragmatism by ruling out anything that isn't American pragmatism. Pretty soon, the commentaries that work out of this tradition do not so much help us think about God and his character and work as about what we think we need and how the biblical text meets those needs. Well, it's important to ask how the biblical texts meet our needs. I'm not denying that for the moment. But when American pragmatism functions so powerfully as to rule out the possibility of God outside time and space conveying genuine truths in time and space through human words, then it is really, in effect, denying what the Bible itself claims to be, what Jesus himself claimed the Bible to be. The door is open to interpretations that are exploitative, merely current, inevitably faddish, sometimes cutesy, invariably agenda-driven, but only accidentally grounded in responsible exegesis. Now, we shouldn't imagine for a moment that this is the first generation that has made such mistakes. Every generation in this sin-addled world experiments with a variety of philosophical stances that sometimes unwittingly are used to subvert what Scripture says. Students of history have learned to appreciate the contributions of, say, Aristotelianism, Platonism, Gnosticism, Thomism, Cartesianism, rationalism, and so much more, but still wants to say Scripture is over all of them. You can learn from them, but at the end of the day, they do not have the authority of God-disclosed truth. Last, number 10, anything that reduces our trembling before God. Recall the words of Isaiah 66:2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Isaiah 66:2. Or 1 Peter 1, quoting Isaiah 40, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So the fact of the matter is, anything that saps our trembling before the word of God is likely to distort our ability to read the word of God well. We become more interested in becoming the masters of Scripture than in being mastered by it. Common to all of them is arrogance. Arrogance that blinds us to our need to keep reading and rereading and meditating on the Bible if we are to think God's thoughts after Him. For otherwise, the endless hours of data input from the world around us simply swamp our minds and our hearts and our imaginations. Moral decay will drive us from the Bible. As I mentioned this morning, it's hard to imagine those who are awash in porn, or those who are nurturing sexual affairs, or those who are feeding bitter rivalry to be spending much time reading the Bible. Moreover, our uncharitable conduct with other Christians may undermine the practical authority of the Bible in the lives of those who observe us. If there are some people in the church you can't stand, whom you will avoid by going out another door, that will affect your ability to read the Bible aright. Certainly it affects your ability to put yourself under the authority of the Bible. The only answer is, repent. Do it today. Go to the brother and sister and say you're sorry. Make sure you befriend that brother or sister. Otherwise, you're subtly undermining the authority of the Word of God in your life. It's as simple as that. God looks to those who are humble and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at His Word. Failure to press through in our studies until we have happily resolved some of the intellectual doubts that sometimes afflict us will also reduce the fear of the Lord in us. You come across some argument from Richard Dawkins or somebody, and you don't get it addressed, and it's gnawing away at the back of your mind in increasing doubt. You become morally obligated to get an answer to it so that you're not standing over the Word of God as its judge, but coming under the Word of God, which judges you. Do you see, if you lose that, you're not trembling before God anymore. So let me conclude. I really must draw attention to the fact that this list of warnings and dangers, which I've compiled, is essentially a negative list. But implicitly, it invites us to a list of positive correlatives. For example, my first point was an appeal to selective evidence. But you can flip that around to make it a positive exhortation. It implicitly calls us to be as comprehensive as possible when we draw our theological and pastoral conclusions about what the Bible says on this or that point. The second point, about heart embarrassment before this or that text, it reduces the authority of Scripture in my life because I'm embarrassed by what the text says. And flipping it around, we see that we must make hearty resolutions to align our empathies and will with the lines of Scripture until we see more clearly how God looks at things from His sovereign and omniscient and wise angle, so that I will offer fewer apologies for the Bible and spend more time making its stances coherent to a generation that finds the Bible profoundly foreign to contemporary axioms. So I leave you with this. It would be a godly exercise to work through all 10 of the essentially negative points that I made and work out for yourself the positive correlative in each one. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be like those described by the Apostle Paul, who rightly interpret the word of truth. We ask this for the glory of your dear Son, for the good of his blood-bought people, for the integrity of our own souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.